And so we're talking about kind of final things, all right? How to live in the last days. That's where we are tonight. How to live in the last days. Matthew 24, Matthew 25 have been some of the greatest passages that are recorded for us in terms of not only the change we should make based on what Christ has done for us, but also the fact that there is an end day coming. There's a time when time as we know it will be no more. And it's hard for a human being to wrap their mind around that because we're dealing with an infinite concept in a finite world or in a finite mind. So we've got to recognize there are some changes in our perspective that we need to make if we're going to understand truly how to live in the last days. Now, here's the idea. At the ascension of Jesus Christ, guess what started? Last days. If you look at all the dispensations of time, from the patriarchal to the mosaical to the Christian age, we are in the final of the three dispensations that God has enabled mankind to understand. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 1, well, the last portions of the Gospels, and then retold to us to a degree in Acts chapter 1, we know that from that time forward, we are seeing the final days, the last days. And Paul told Timothy, the perilous times will come in the last days. Acts 1, verse number 9 says, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? Don't you know this same Jesus as you saw go into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him leave?" The idea is that there is coming a time when the Lord will come again. Not for the first time, but for the second time. We call this the second coming. And this second coming will be to institute for us one eternal concept. Time as we know it will suddenly be no more. It's the time then that we live that way. If we are truly living in the last days, we have a knowledge the world does not understand or know, then we need to be living in some way so that our example and pattern of existence shows that kind of reality that just, as I said last night, exudes from who we are. If this truly is the last days, and you truly believe that, then we ought to start living that way. Over in John 9, verse 4, Christ himself showed the need for us to be zealous about the life we live by saying, "I must work the work of him who sent me, for the night is coming, wherein no man can work." There's a time of finality that's coming. It's a real time that Jesus Christ was pointing to, and a time that we in our lives today are going to receive, very possibly, while we still yet live. Now, there was a story about a Swiss gardener who was given charge over the entire estate of a very wealthy man. And that wealthy man went away for a long, long time. But every time visitors would come around, they would always find that estate looking just as good as it ever had looked before. And when one person finally asked that Swiss gardener how come he continued, even though the master was not there, to make the estate look so beautiful, he said this, "I care for the place as if he comes back today." Isn't that right? I care for this place as if he's coming back today. And that's the idea of Matthew 24, verse 36. No man knows the hour when the Lord may return. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief, right? A thief in the night. Now, who in here prepares for a thief to come to their house at night? As much as I may not sleep sometimes, I don't sit there by the back window in my rocking chair with my double-barrel shotgun, rocking back and forth, waiting for that thief to show up. You know why? It's going to happen as a thief comes in the night. You never expect that kind of thing. If you did, you'd be ready for it all the time. Now, Christians who know better are making preparations in their mind, in their lives, in their heart, so that we can know he will come back again, and it will be visible one day. Therefore, I live to show forth that reality. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, 1918 up to 2008, by the way, so fairly contemporary at least with most of us in here, he said this, "Today's world," now this is back years ago, "today's world has reached the stage that if described to preceding centuries, they would have called forth the cry, 'This is the apocalypse.'" See the idea? If you would look at how the world has changed in the last 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, and had taken that glimpse of the world in 2013 and put it back into 1850 and told the world and that day and time, "Here's what the world has become," they would say, "Oh man, the end is near. This is the apocalypse. We're living in the last days." Remember Chicken Little? Acorn falls off the tree and what's he think? Hits him in the head. The sky is falling, and pretty soon the entire barnyard was going frantic because something terrible was just about to happen. Some finality was about to hit every single animal in that barnyard. They were in an uproar. The question is, do you think Christians should be, somehow, at least with the realization that since our Lord is returning at any moment, we should also be in some kind of uproar? Maybe not in a frenzied kind of negative way, but at least start showing forth that this reality is coming. And the world, therefore, needs to prepare and make ready themselves. How does the impending return of Jesus Christ actually affect your life today? When's the last time you actually thought about it? I know maybe in the back of our mind we're thinking, Lord, if you come back down, I'm going to be ready. And that's fine, well and good. But how does that impending return actually change our lives and change our hearts in a positive respect? Every single day we live. And as we're out there at work or out there with our families or at school or whatever the case may be, there are four attitudes we need to have. I'm going to have to run through these pretty quick, looks like. So here we go. First one is this. You need to develop a sense of urgency the way that Jonah and Noah did. Or swap those two around. Noah and Jonah, chronologically speaking, did this. If we are, in fact, in the last times, then whatever we need to accomplish needs to be accomplished quickly. You know why? Because the night is coming wherein no man can work. John 9, verse 4. If there is something that's about to occur that puts a definite stamp of finality on the life that I'm now living, then whatever it is that I know I should be doing, I need to quit putting it off and start making an activity in my life to make sure that thing that should be done should occur as quickly as it possibly can. Because since Jesus Christ is coming soon, that should bear have some sort of bearing on the lifestyle that I'm living for Jesus Christ. You know that friend you've been meaning to tell about Jesus? You know that cousin that you know is lost? Guess what time it is? It's time. It's time to do that now. Today is the day. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We're living in a rough world. It's time to do what we can while we can, so a sense of urgency would, of course, be a positive thing. Now, the secret to success right here is to live and to preach or to teach through your example and vocally speaking as if Jesus Christ could return before I even finish. That's the idea right here. That's your secret to success. Make every lesson like it's your last one. Make every example like it could very well be the last example you ever showed to the world around you. Think about Noah. Hebrews 11:7, of course, earlier chapters there in Genesis, shows that Noah knew the rain was coming. And even after preaching and teaching all those years, no one listened to him. Did Noah do the job he was called to do, though? Absolutely. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. Think about Jonah. Goes through all that stuff. I mean, you know, running away from God, hiding in the ship there, you know, on the way to Tarshish and being thrown overboard and there in the belly of the fish, you know, they're prepared, you know, fish or beast by God. And after all that, he gets to Nineveh finally. And you know how many words he actually says, according to the text? Eight words. Eight-word sermon. All that to say, in just 40 days, the kingdom or the city of Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and eight lessons or eight words. And that's all, he had to go through all that to get to that point. Now, whether you're Noah preaching for 100 years or preaching about 40 days, every single moment is bringing people closer to the judgment. And that's why the urgency, and it finally clicked with Jonah to a degree, it did click with Noah, but that urgency is leading us to do the very same kinds of things today, urging people to turn their lives over to God. And that did lead a city called Nineveh to be saved, or at least to repent from a textual perspective. Second point is this. We need to have a good sense or a good realization of sinfulness. The closer we get, the more sorrow we should start having when we see that sin has a grip of lives today. Isn't that true? Sin has a grip on people. And this lesson does not have a lot of time for me to really embellish these points from an emotional perspective. But let me tell you what. When you look into the eyes of a person who has become what some would call a victim of society. When that person has been raised up in an environment that did not know God. When that person has been so persuaded by the world to give him or herself to a lifestyle that is not conducive to a spiritual life that knows God in heaven. It will sadden you to no end. It will hurt you. It will break you down even to a point where you feel emotionally so distraught about how people can be fooled by the world that it just causes sorrow in our lives. And if we get to the point where we see that, then we also have to realize that we're not going to give up on what we should be and are called to do just because the world may believe that's just the way things ought to be. We live our lives so we can turn from sin, and we live our lives so we can help other people turn from sin as well. Now, John the Baptizer did that. In Matthew chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He believed God was very real. He also believed that God was about to do something very real and very soon, and that the Lord's arrival was right around the corner. So when he sees Jesus, and this is the verse I quote several times even this week, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of this, what we call messianic expectation, was culminated in the preaching of John the Baptizer, Matthew 3, when he sees Jesus Christ, baptizes him, and the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove upon the shoulder of Christ, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Three things that John the Baptizer is teaching us is that sin is real, you got to deal with it being real, but you also need to realize, hey, repent of it. It doesn't have so much power over you that you can't say no. And so if sin is part of your life today and causing a separation from you and God, then don't just pretend like it's just a figment. Don't pretend like it can't be dealt with, but instead deal with it to a degree that you say, no more, Christ Jesus has enabled my life to be something different now. Isaiah 6 shows us the very same kind of way, or the very same kind of thing. We talked about this, I think it was on Sunday night when we talked about, no, maybe it was Monday night. Anyway, those nights all run together, truthfully. But Isaiah's sense of urgency was attached to the idea of his own sinfulness. And once Isaiah recognized his own sinfulness, then he was willing and able to go beyond that and make an inroad in the lives of others around them or himself. So here's the fact, and we'll move on from this point. Culture is not getting more righteous. Culture and society are not doing what they can to get closer to the will of God. It's just not the way our world works. And the more we see our sinful world growing, the more we need the Lord and know that His coming is not far away. How do we know that? Text was read for us a moment ago. Just know this, he says, in last days, perilous times are coming. And you might say, well, James, there's never been a time when times weren't perilous. Absolutely true. But when you start recognizing that the perilous times are mounting upon one another without apparently a voice of reason to change the course that we are on, then we've got a very significant issue that suggests greater digression than anything that's been known in the past 2,000 years. So the third idea is this. There is an exclusive fact that the world does not understand today. There's an exclusive fact that the world doesn't understand. And if you are living in the last days, it's something you have a knowledge of the world does not understand. The secular world continues to exclude God from its future. I remember back in 1985, I went to for the very first time, I went to International Bible College and heard during a lectureship there, Jeff Walling, in 1985, preaching a sermon called, and I'll never forget it, 15 years. Until the year 2000. That sermon impacted my life as a young boy. And I remember him saying in one of his points, he can see by the year 2000 us taking the term "and God would trust" off the dollar bill. Now, it hadn't happened yet, but you could see. You probably would not be shocked, would you, if that happened today? Because that's what we're dealing with today. When Jesus Christ returns, He's going to be the only Savior. And we need to be living according to a very exclusive message because Jesus Christ is exclusive. In fact, the Bible points to Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus Christ says. So in this final point, when I think about His return, I also should have a certain sense of longing for it. Generations have longed for the return of Christ. My great-granddad talked about it to my granddad before I was ever born. My granddad, I remember talking about how that he was just ready to go. And he was living with that kind of, again, that edge of your seat anticipation. Should the Lord come back now, rejoice, glad He's here. I'm ready for Him to take me on. That's why Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is far better, it's gain. And generations upon generations have lived like that. The reformer Martin Luther, back in 1517s, when he really made his stamp on the world, he said, "I hope the day is at hand when the great God will appear. For all things are boiling and burning and moving and falling and sinking and groaning." 500 years ago, he said things were ripe for the return of Christ. 500 years later, do we not see how these very same things could be applicable and stated in the very same kind of way, perhaps with even more intensity because the desire of our hearts for Him to return has done nothing but grow over the years. Remember Nicodemus? Here's a religious man with faith in the Messiah. And when Jesus comes and Nicodemus recognizes Him as the Messiah, Nicodemus also recognized that there had to be a relationship with who the Messiah was. And it's that lesson we see in Zacchaeus, this little politician. You can call him a tax collector if you want to. Back in that day time, a tax collector was a political position. This little politician wanted so badly, yearned so badly for a connection to Jesus or the Messiah, that he was willing to climb a tree just so he could get a glimpse at him. So the pluralistic world that we live in today says if you want God, get him any way you want to. Go after him this way, or that way. That's not the biblical message. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive. That's the reality of it. 1 Kings 8 and verse number 60 says this, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. If God in heaven is exclusive, then we would be not shocked to know that his Son is exclusive as well. And this concept that we can get to the absolute, whichever path we choose, is contrary to the idea of God himself. We're going to close out tonight with Isaiah 43. If you have your Bibles, please go there. Isaiah 43. It's very similar to what we saw here in 1 Kings 8, 60. But Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 through 5. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. And the same exclusive concept that God says, I'm here to take care of my children. I will give you the promises I've granted to you, in so long as you, of course, quid pro quo, give me your hearts and make me your God. So the question as we started tonight is this. Are these the last days? You believe these are the last days? Yes. The answer is very simple. The answer is yes. These are the last days. The world events may threaten Christianity. I know there are people in the world today who are so, I'm not even going to say reformist. The world will come to me maybe in a second. They want to literally rewrite history. Revisionist historians, that's the term I was trying to look for. Revisionist historians try to take what actually has happened and paint a picture that's so different that the upcoming generations know nothing about what's actually taken place in the past. We call it revisioning history to give the present culture an awareness to guide them into a place we want them to go. That's the idea. But when we look at what history really is, God's always had a hand. His history is his story. And we can never forget nor fail to recognize and appreciate what God has done for us. Here's the fact. He is coming again. He's coming again. He's going to come. He's going to take us home. He's coming again. It's going to happen soon. The biggest question is, are we really ready for that? Are we really prepared for that? And as quickly as we've gone through a lesson like this, and not really able to, you know, fully develop the concepts from an emotional perspective, when you have the logic of all this, doesn't that lead you to a point where you can make a conclusion that the greatest thing you can do for something you cannot stop is be ready for it in a positive way, because the end result for those who know him can be nothing but the best for us. So this evening, if you've thought about who you are this week, and you've hopefully been uplifted or revived, and your spiritual life is not what it needs to be, then you can know that as you give your life to him this evening, coming back home to him, if you need to, will be the very best thing you could ever do with your life. If there's someone tonight has never taken that step to say, I'm ready to be baptized into Christ Jesus, think of the greatest place you can be. In Christ is the greatest place you can be. If you're not tonight in Christ Jesus by baptism into his death, we would love tonight to listen as you confess his name, turning from a life of sin, giving yourself completely to him by obedience to his will, being buried, that old man is gone, the new person arises, and you'll be walking where you need to be in the footsteps and pattern of Jesus Christ. If there's someone tonight who's ready to make his or her life right, I want you to do that right now as we stand and sing.